You know, there are a lot of different terms and a lot of different ways of expressing how people have an understanding of what it takes to obey and follow Jesus Christ. I've chosen one of the more popular phrases that people use these days to illustrate what I'm talking about here this morning. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. You know, that's a very wholesome sounding statement. It's a good statement. It's something that's absolutely essential in order for one to truly obey the Lord. But I think there's a lot more involved in accepting Jesus as your personal Savior than a lot of people really believe that there is. In fact, I think if we really pay attention to the Scriptures, we'll see that the matter of obeying Jesus is not just some casual thing. It's not just kind of stepping back and saying, okay, Lord, come on in. And I don't mean to minimize the idea or the concept of obedience to the Lord and the fact that the Lord does have to enact our salvation. But I believe it's important for us to understand that there's a lot more rolled up into it than just giving the Lord our permission to save us. A lot of people turn to Revelation chapter 3 and they notice what the Lord said there in verse 20. And this is the basis for what a lot of people seem to think they believe, where Jesus is saying here, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." You know, that's a wonderful passage. Behold, I stand at the door. Maybe you've seen some images or maybe even some paintings or artwork that depicts Jesus knocking on the door that's shaped like a heart, maybe. And the idea is that Jesus is trying to gain entrance into our heart. That's a very true concept. Unless the Lord is given free reign of our hearts, then anything that we claim in the matter of obedience is just an empty claim. It's very simple to understand that principle. If we're genuine about giving our hearts to Jesus, then the salvation that he offers can be ours. But if we're not genuine about it, if we're not sincere about giving him free reign and control of our heart, then it's just an empty claim. You see, what a lot of people don't realize is that the context of this particular passage, Revelation 3 and verse 20, is very, very important. You understand what I'm talking about when I say the context. The context of a particular verse of Scripture is the surrounding passage. Often a verse will occur in the middle of a paragraph, and in order to get a good understanding of what the verse is talking about, you really ought to back up and read the whole paragraph. And as we look at the context here of Revelation 3 and verse 20, we see that it comes as Jesus is talking to the church at Laodicea. And now you may know quite a bit about what the Lord said to those seven churches of Asia as it's recorded there in those opening chapters of the book of Revelation. But let me refresh our minds, our memories. The church at Laodicea was a group of Christians. It was a congregation of people who had really gone astray. They had allowed worldly things to become very important to them. And consequently, when the world becomes more important in our hearts, that means Jesus is crowded out. And Jesus condemned them for being so lukewarm. In fact, it was to them that he said, "Oh, I wish that you were either cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, you're neither cold nor hot," he said, in effect, as we would say today, "you make me sick. I want to spit you out of my mouth." He said in the verse that just precedes verse 20, I know you're saying, come on, that's verse 19. Just say in verse 19, he says, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And then he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's not talking to a group of people who have never obeyed the Lord. He's not talking to people who have never come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. He's talking to people who are members of a congregation of his church who have become unfaithful. And he says, "You need to repent. You need to let me back in." In other words, "Behold, I'm standing at the door and knocking." You see, that is exactly what happens when we allow sin and worldliness to become important in our hearts. Jesus is crowded out. And so Jesus is saying, "Open up. Let me back in." And so Revelation 3 and verse 20 is not technically a good characterization of what an individual needs to do in order to initially obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen, there's something that I want all of us to understand very clearly at this point. It is not my intention to minimize the importance of Jesus being in our hearts. It is vital that we let Jesus be living in our hearts. In fact, Peter told a certain group of people, "But sanctify or enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ in your hearts." And that's exactly what we need to do. But there's a lot of terminology out there that really stops short of saying everything that needs to be said. And we often hear that phrase, that statement, "just let Jesus into your heart," as though that's everything that you need to know about obeying the gospel. Listen, we've even got a song that we've sung on rare occasions, but the fact is we don't sing it all that much because it's really important for us to understand what the words of that song are saying, because they don't go very far. In fact, I'm going to do something a little bit unusual here this morning. I'm going to lead us in this song. I want you to sing this song with me. This is a song that we all know, but you'll notice we don't sing it very much because to a lot of people, it reminds them of what some of their denominational friends might say about obeying the gospel or about being saved. "Just let Jesus into your heart." Yes, Jesus needs to be in our hearts. We must have him there. But there's a lot rolled up in letting Jesus into our hearts. Let's sing this song and then we'll continue on. "Into my heart, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Out of my heart, shine out of my heart, Lord
Lord Jesus, shine out today, shine out always, shine out of my heart, Lord Jesus.
That's a great little song. But you see what I mean when I say, if a person doesn't understand the whole story, it might give the wrong impression. It might impress someone that, well, maybe all these folks are right who say, all you got to do is just let Jesus in your heart. They sometimes even accompany that with the instruction, just fall down on your knees right now, wherever you are, and pray this prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Folks, I'm not saying this in a means of belittling or making fun of anyone for what they believe or teach. I'm simply trying to drive the point home that we need to understand everything that's involved in letting Jesus come into our hearts. And when we talk about accepting Jesus as our personal Savior, there has to be acceptance, no doubt. I've got no problem with the word personal, because Jesus is your personal Savior and my personal Savior. The Hebrew writer describes Jesus as the one who saves to the uttermost. That means He's all of our Savior. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Let me suggest some things that are involved in that matter. Number one, I would say that we must accept His authority. If we're going to accept Christ, then we've got to come to terms with His authority. Let me ask you something. Who made your salvation, my salvation? Who made our salvation possible? That would be Jesus. Whose blood washes away our sins? That would be Jesus' blood. Who is it the writer of Hebrews was talking about when he said he tasted death for every person? Yes, that would be Jesus. I got to ask you something. How much sense does it make not to give Jesus full authority over everything in our lives? How much sense does it make to turn to man-made churches and the authority of men in order to see what we want to believe and practice? You say, I hope you're saying, well, that doesn't make any sense at all, does it? When you consider how important Jesus is in this picture, why would we turn to anybody's authority? Why would we not go to the one who said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth? In John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, Jesus said, for as the Father hath life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is a son of man. Jesus has all authority. It is the authority of Jesus that we were singing about a few minutes ago when we sang that song that says, do all in the name of the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. The song calls upon us, as the scriptures do, to push aside worldly authority, earthly, man-made authority. Man's authority in matters of religion is to be rejected because we want to accept Jesus' authority. And when men rise up and set themselves up against the authority of Jesus, you say, well, what do you mean by that? Setting themselves against the authority of Jesus. When a man decides he wants to invent his own church and say, I'm going to call this, you know, the church of me, the church of David. Don't you go home and tell people the preacher at Redland Road is starting his own church. Now, I'm just trying to illustrate the fact that people have, through the years, they've invented religions and doctrines and churches and teachings, and they've got people by the millions following after them. You've got men who have elevated themselves to the position of they're considered God on earth. There's no scriptural authority for that. It's the authority of Jesus that we need to accept. We need to be like Peter and the apostles were in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 when they were brought before the council there in Jerusalem, and they were given strict orders not to continue preaching and teaching about Jesus. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. And when it comes down to a choice and a decision of following man-made churches and man-made religions or following that which Jesus teaches in His Word, obviously, we've got to reject the authority of men and follow the authority, accept the authority of Jesus. Paul told the Galatian Christians who had evidently been the recipients of some information about some other gospel, some later revelation, you haven't heard this. This is, Paul said, do not be carried away by anybody who comes along claiming to be bringing another gospel, because Paul said, there's not another one other than what we have revealed to you. That's God's final say. We must reject man-made authority if we're going to accept Jesus and accept His authority. Number two, we've got to accept His conditions of salvation. You know, you might have a friend and you could go to him, or your friend may come to you and the conversation turns to the matter of being saved, salvation. And maybe you ask your friend, you say, well, what have you done to be saved? And maybe they would say something like, well, I just let Jesus into my heart. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean, I just said, Lord, save me. I'm yours. I just surrendered to the Lord. I just claimed Him as my personal Savior. And maybe, just maybe, they would say, what have you done to be saved? And maybe you would be able to say, I sure hope you would. You would say, well, I have accepted Jesus' terms, His conditions of salvation. And maybe they would say, well, what do you mean by that? You know, you could start at Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, where the wise man said, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And you can understand from what the wise man says in that passage that the final say is not given to man as to what constitutes right or wrong. It's not a man-made decision as to what salvation is or is not. It's the conditions that Jesus has set. For example, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, where Jesus told His disciples, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son. Somebody said, oh, wait a minute, wait. You know, when you read that verse, it sounds almost like you can become a disciple and then you can be baptized. You know, the fact is there are many, many churches that teach that. You become a follower of Jesus, and then when you get to a good time or when it's convenient or when you want to or when we've got a crowd that's going to participate, then you can be baptized. Let's clear that up a little bit. And one of the best ways that I know to clear it up is to go to another account of that same very occasion. Mark records that same occasion in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And there Mark says that Jesus told his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Believing and being baptized result in salvation. Somebody says, "Well, you know, isn't there another way? Isn't there something else?" Friends, I'm not sure what it is, but there's something about baptism that just really buffaloes a lot of people. And a lot of times people will go to passages like Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And they'll try to find the authority there to get around the idea of baptism for salvation. And there in those verses, Paul says, "Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation." You know, it becomes clear very quickly that Romans 10, 9, and 10 isn't even claiming to tell the whole story of everything that's involved in the salvation process. I know that because of a particular little preposition. Trust me, I'm not going to turn this into an English class. But I think maybe that word might trigger some memories in most of us. A preposition is a word that describes a direction or a position. He stepped over the log. Over is the preposition. Pay attention to the little preposition that occurs there in Romans 10 and verse 10. "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation." What does the word "unto" mean? "Unto" is a preposition that describes something in the direction of. But let me give you a little challenge here. I want you to find any passage in the New Testament that talks about baptism that doesn't use the preposition "into." Into, well, that's one of those words that if you ask somebody to define it, they'd say, "Well, that's what it means. It means into." Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we're baptized into Christ. We're not baptized unto Christ in the direction of Christ. We're baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says that we are by one Spirit all baptized into one body. The one body is the Lord's church over which He is the head. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, "For you're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ," not unto, but into. And so when you look at Romans 10, 9, and 10, you realize that belief is not the final step. Belief is going in the right direction. Confession is not the ceiling of the matter, because there is yet something else. It's baptism which puts us into Jesus Christ. That's His condition. That's not something that I invented. That's not your condition, but that's Jesus' condition that we must accept. Number three, we need to accept His doctrine. The word "doctrine" is an interesting word in the New Testament. It is a word which is used interchangeably with teaching, and that's exactly what it means. The doctrine of Christ is the teaching of Christ. Not only the teaching that Christ did, but the teaching about Christ. Many translations use the word "teaching" in the very exact place that some others use the word doctrine. And so we have to understand that those two terms are interchangeable. The teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching or doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. 2 John chapter 1, the only chapter, verse 9, John says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, in the teaching of Christ, hath not God. But he that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. It's the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, that we must accept. And when we look around us, we see plenty of teaching out there and plenty of doctrines out there that are not really the doctrines of Christ. So that puts a burden on us to make sure that what we're doing is what the Lord taught, is what the Lord authorized in His authority, is a condition that the Lord set forth. And obviously, as we accept the doctrines of Christ, we've got to reject the doctrines of men. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus warned those who were there listening to Him on that occasion, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, but there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. There's a passage that as much as anything argues for the purity of the Scriptures and the fact that we need to follow the Scriptures, the doctrine of Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. The next verse, though, is one that we don't always quote. The next verse says, be not carried away by divers and strange teachings. We must accept His doctrine in order to accept Christ. Number four, we must accept His church. And in so doing, we must reject all man-made churches. I don't say that for the sake of some kind of competitive sense. Somebody says, well, there are plenty of churches out there. I don't just have to accept one church or another church or whatever. I just take my pick, whichever one I want. You know, you can. But we only read of one church in the New Testament. We need to look around very carefully and try to find the one that seems to be trying to do as that church did. Someone says, so what you're saying is that these other churches that are not following Jesus' authority, that are not putting forth His conditions for salvation, those churches that are not following His specific doctrine, then we need to stay away from those. Well said. Very well said. You see, there are a lot of people who make claims that absolutely are not true. Let's suppose you're driving down the road, and let's suppose that, well, okay, maybe you got to going just a little bit too fast, okay? And you look up in the rearview mirror, and there's this guy back there in the silver car with the blue light on top, and that blue light's just going crazy. Well, we all know what that means. That means you better stop. And so you stop and you roll your window down. The gentleman comes up to your window and he says, sir, I need your license. Well, let's just suppose I pull my wallet out and I start going through all of the things that are there in my wallet. And I say, okay, well, let's see. Yeah, here's my water treatment plant operator's license. This thing given to me by ADEM, you know. I had to study hard. Here's my license. What's that state trooper going to say? First of all, he's going to work real hard to stay in control and be unemotional, isn't he, Brother Harold? He's going to resist the urge to flip that thing back in the window at me. He's going to say, you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about your driver's license. And you may call this other thing a license, but so far as I'm concerned, the only license that matters is your Alabama or whatever state you're from, driver's license. I say that hopefully to illustrate the fact that there are all kind of churches out there, and a lot of people take comfort in the fact that we're calling this a church, but we haven't bothered to look and see whose authority it's resting on, or what kind of conditions of salvation that it puts forth, or what kind of doctrine that it's teaching. We just say, well, this is my church. Friends, don't fall for that. The Lord's church is the one that we must accept. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, Jesus said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it with the washing of water and the word, present the church to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That makes the church that Jesus purchased with his blood sound pretty important, doesn't it? In fact, there is a word that we sometimes use that needs to be brought in here, and that is the Lord's church, Jesus' church, the church that he purchased with his blood, Acts 20:28, is the exclusive church. The exclusive church of the New Testament. That's the church that we need to accept. And in so doing, we've got to reject all other churches. I hope you don't think that I'm advocating being mean about it or being ugly about it. But the fact that Jesus built that church, the fact that he purchased it with his own blood, the fact that Acts 2:47 says the Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved, that makes it sound to me like I don't need to be fooling around with anything else other than that church. And obviously by now I hope you can tell that the only way to find out what that church is to find it here in the Scriptures. And if it's wearing a name that's not in the Scriptures, better keep looking. If it's teaching conditions for salvation that are not in the Scriptures, better keep looking. If it's teaching doctrinal practices and beliefs that are not in the Scriptures, better move on. Because it's not the Lord's church. I would beg of each of us that we, with an open heart, an open mind, carefully search the Scriptures. And here we are back at Revelation 3, verse 20 again. And the Lord is saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that is a good illustration of Jesus' invitation for us to let him in. But the process of letting him in is the process of accepting his authority and accepting his conditions of salvation and accepting his doctrine and accepting his church. That's what it means to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But then someone says, yeah, you're only saying that because you're here and you're claiming this is the church that I need to be a part of. Let's back up from there just a tiny bit. And let me say this. No matter who you are, no matter how long you've been here or how long you've been a member of the Church of Christ or whatever church you may be, no matter how comfortable you are or how uncomfortable you are, if you're not spending regular time in God's Word to verify that what you're doing is the right thing, and you're making a mistake, the consequences of which can be measured in terms of eternity. There should never come a day when I stop studying the Scriptures to make sure that what I'm being told is true and to make sure that what I'm doing with my life is what the Lord has told me to do. If you are not a child of God this morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've never met Jesus' conditions for salvation, believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, why not do that today? If you have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to Him, why not come back today? In fact, right now, while we stand together and sing.